Thank you. And now, Pastor Comparé.
Tonight I want to talk to you about the battle of the gods. Yes, I used that word gods in the plural. And in case you're wondering whether I've turned pagan and worship a multitude of gods, the answer is no. I just want to share with you what's in the Bible, including a certain amount of confusion, if you don't already have enough. Now, the confusion is not basically what's in the Bible. The confusion is in our difficulty in being quite certain we understand what is written in a dead language, Hebrew. Now, you know that each language has its own peculiar idioms, its own forms of expression that are not duplicated exactly in any other language. As to the current living languages, that's very simple. If we're not sure exactly what is meant by a certain expression in German, we can go talk to somebody who speaks German very well, and we can find out how the Germans use that phrase. But when you're trying to find out the exact meaning of certain phrases in a language which has been a dead language for 25 centuries, and about the only trace that exists of it today is found in the Bible, plus a very few other things, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, then, if you run into anything that you're not quite sure about, you have almost no other place to turn to unscramble the thing. And there are a few places where we can't be too dogmatically certain. So we do hit some of those things. We will a little bit tonight. And I want you to understand why it is possible for there to be argument about certain points. The Bible tells, of course, of the tremendous conflict which has gone on over many centuries between our God, Yahweh, and the angels who remain faithful to him, and his children who remain faithful to him, and on the other side, the rebel angels led by Satan, and just a possibility that some of those who were even the children of God, the Elohim, were included among the rebels. Now, the way certain words are used leaves some possibility of argument here. You know, of course, the Bible references to the fact that some of the angels became rebels. A third of the angels, that is, the book of Revelation, talks about Satan, the old serpent, rebelling, and his tail swept to earth a third of the stars of heaven, which evidently is a symbolic way of referring to a third of the angels who joined him in rebellion. Now, he got thoroughly licked and kicked out of heaven, no question of that. The Bible tells you that the great Archangel Michael, the same angel who is the chief guardian angel of our people, was the captain of God's host of loyal angels, and he defeated Satan, cast him out of heaven, and threw him down to earth. So he was earthbound thereafter. We don't have too clear a picture of the angels. Now, Hebrews 1 verses 14 says that they are spirit servants, commissioned to guard and help the people who are the heirs of salvation. We do know that they have tremendous superhuman powers given them. Now, the word Satan is not a name of an individual. It is simply a title. It means opponent, adversary. He is also called in the Hebrew Hillel, meaning the shining one, the same word translated into Greek, Lucifer, the shining one. But he was an archangel of very high rank and power. Now, he seems to have been among those who were present at the creation of the world. and rejoicing in it at that time. You remember along in the latter part of the book of Job, God asked Job, well, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Well, probably he is one of those who were referred to as morning stars, because Isaiah 14 verse 12 refers to him as, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So probably he was one of those who had a high enough position to be called a morning star. Now, Jesus Christ was the head of all those. He refers to himself in the book of Revelation as being the bright and morning star. So, quite evidently, Satan was among the highest ranking of the angels before he got the swelled head and rebelled. Now, there are a number of words which are translated God or similar words in the Bible, and we might review these a little bit to get some idea of what we're talking about. One of them is the word El. It literally means strength or mighty, and is generally translated in the Bible God. Eloah is a general word meaning God can be the deity, the God we recognize, or simply a God. The word could be applied either way. Then you see references to God Most High, El Elyon. Elyon means supreme or most high. Then you've seen references in your Bible to God Almighty, El Shaddai. Shaddai does mean Almighty. Now I mentioned El, strength, mighty, Eloah, God. Then you come to Elohim. Now that is a plural word, literally meaning gods. It's the plural of Eloah. The most common form of plural in a Hebrew word ends with the Hebrew letters corresponding to the English I am. There is another form used sometimes corresponding to the English letters O-T-H. But usually these things ending in I am, Elohim, are plural words, and this definitely is a plural word. And yet, it is used in the Bible, sometimes in the plural, sometimes in a context where it must necessarily be referring to the one God, Yahweh. For example here, Genesis 17, verse 8. This is one of God's promises to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee to their generations, for a covenant of eternity, to be to thee a God, your Bible says in the English translation. The Hebrew says, to be to thee for Elohim. So although the word is itself a plural word, it is one of the many instances in the Bible where it is used with reference to the one God. Therefore, just the form of the word alone is not conclusive. You have to check always the context in which it's used, because in some instances it is being used as a singular word for God. Now, the fact that it is recognized as what, as a matter of language, it has to be a plural word is shown by the many, many instances where it's correctly used that way. You take the 82nd Psalm. You remember your English translation goes, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Well, now in the Hebrew, Elohim stands in the congregation of the El. Now, Elohim there is unquestionably used of God himself, so that you have here using it as though it were a singular word. Elohim stands in the congregation of the El. He judges among the Elohim. And it goes on to quote him, I have said, ye are Elohim, and all of you are children of Elyon, the Most High. Now, Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. In the Hebrew, he says, Yahweh, your Elohim, is Elohim of Elohim, and Adon of Adon. Now, I said we know, of course, that some of the angels were among the rebels. But you've got a definite hint that some of even those who were the Elohim, the children of God, joined in the revolt and are among the pagans. You take, for example, and this is one of a number of samples, where pagan gods are referred to as Elohim. Exodus 23, verses 32 and 33. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their Elohim. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their Elohim, it will surely be a snare unto thee. So you have there a strong hint that since these pagan gods, we know in part are angels, you can identify certain of them by the pagan legends about them with Satan and some of his rebellious angels, but also a clear hint that some of these pagan gods were rebellious Elohim, children of God. For God himself, his name, Yahweh. You see, the original Hebrew had no vowel letters. It was written with the consonant letters alone. In Hebrew, if you wanted to write Los Angeles, you could only have written L-S-N-G-L-S. Now, you were supposedly sufficiently familiar with it that you could recognize from those consonant letters what vowels belonged in there. Not until much later did they develop vowel letters at all. It reached the point finally where there was getting to be too much confusion without them, because even one vowel could change the thing. Take the letter C, T. Does it mean cat? Does it mean caught? Does it mean cut? Does it mean cute? Does it mean coat? You see what the vowels can do. So far as things that were generally well known, the scriptures, the absence of vowel letters couldn't have made any particular difference, because you had too many people who knew what these words meant. But when it came to writing general correspondence, they finally found they had to develop these written vowel letters. Well, they had so much that was already written. And on the line, here were all the consonant letters, and written so close together, there was no space to put in vowel letters between them. So they developed a number of very tiny signs about the size of periods and commas and so forth for vowel letters, and which in most instances they wrote beneath the line. Now, there were a few consonant letters that had a big hollow space in them, and occasionally a vowel letter was put into that hollow space, but mostly you'll find the vowel letters beneath the line. Now, in the Hebrew, the name of God, Yahweh, was written with just four letters, which correspond to the English letters Y, H, W, H. Hebrew scholars are pretty generally in agreement as to what the vowel letters for that should have been, and that the correct pronunciation should be Yahweh. Now, there still is a certain amount of argument whether that third letter should be pronounced as a W or as a V. Remember now, as I say, we're dealing with what has been a dead language for 25 centuries. And I was interested to note in looking through a condensed version of the Jewish Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia of Jewish Knowledge, they call it, also put out by the Jewish Publication Society of America. In the article on Yiddish, it mentioned how Yiddish had led, unquestionably, to a great deal of mispronunciation of Hebrew. So you've got your problems here. You will find a few people who are aware of the name of God who pronounce it as Yahweh, a V instead of a W, but most scholars are agreed on Yahweh. Then, in some places in the Bible, a shorter form, Yah, having the same basic meaning, is used. Now, as to what it means, of course, you've had the churches in error, as they generally are on so many things. They have taken old translations made at a time when there were very few examples of any ancient manuscripts to work from, and very little was known about the language. You remember that in your King James Version, God has appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him that Moses was to go to Egypt and lead his people out of there. And Moses asks a very practical question. He said, well, when I go there and say that God has told me to lead you out of here, they're going to ask me, what is his name? And what shall I tell them? Well, a very good question indeed. Then your King James Version garbles it all up. It quotes God as saying, I am that I am. That is my name, and you go tell them that I am sent you. Well, now that's not what it says in the Hebrew. In the first place, when Moses asked, what will I tell them? What is your name? God starts in to make something clear. He uses the Hebrew phrase Eya Asher Eya, which has been mistranslated, I am that I am, which doesn't have much meaning in any language. But it is not a statement in the present tense in the Hebrew. It is in the future. I will be whatever I will be. A statement of his authority and power. I will be right now your leader to bring you out of Egypt. I will be your God in the land that I'm taking you to. I will be your Savior who dies on the cross to deliver you from the penalty for your own sins. I will be anything I choose to be, you might say. Literally, I will be or I will become whatever I will to become. But he gives the name Yahweh. He said, now, I was not known by my name Yahweh to Abraham. He said he knew me as Elyon El, the Most High God, but not by my name, Yahweh. Yahweh is derived from a Hebrew root, Hawa, which means to become. It's looking into the future. So you might say that the definite root meaning, according to Hebrew grammar, of Yahweh is, it's not simply he who is, that's present tense only. But this is looking into the future also, he who will become. Become what? Become anything that he chooses or needs to be. An affirmation of limitless power. So, he who becomes, you might say, is a literal translation of it. You look through the books of the Bible where God was giving the law through Moses. In Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in Numbers, and you'll find that time after time, after stating a particular regulation, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that, he then says, I am Yahweh. Always, of course, mistranslated, I am the Lord. But the point is, he was giving his name as the authority to make this law. Now, the Jewish authorities say that in the Old Testament, this word Yahweh was used 5,410 times. Rotherham, in the preference to his translation, which does use the name Yahweh, says that it's nearer 7,000 times. I didn't count it, so I don't know which one is correct as to the number of times, but you won't find it in your average translations at all. In your King James Version, you have a garbled, messed up version of it appearing in just four places, Jehovah, and there is no such word in any language ever known to man. Now, in the first place, in the Greek and in the Latin, from which these translations were made, you have the letter J being used more or less interchangeably with I or Y. In Latin, a word beginning with the equivalent of Y as to English sound could be written with either an I or a J. Now, the Catholic Bible for a long time, well, to begin with, of course, you had the translation out of the Hebrew into Latin by Jerome, which was the official Bible of the Catholic Church and is to this day. So, you had the Latin spellings here for the words which he translated out of Hebrew or Greek. It was translated into English in the Douay version, published approximately the same time as your King James version. King James appeared in 1611, and I think the Douay version was 1614 or something like that. They were made approximately the same time. So when it came to names, generally they used the spellings they found in the Latin or the Greek that they translated from. Now, while the Church of England had broken away from the Catholic Church, what they split over, of course, was simply the question of whether the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, was the supreme head of the Church in England or not. And they threw off the authority of the Pope. On the other hand, their ritual was substantially the same as the Catholic. They still used, for a long time, the Latin Bible and fought bitterly to prevent the common people from ever learning what was in the Bible. That was to be kept a mystery, known only by the priests, and since the common people didn't read, write, or speak Latin, why, keeping it in Latin was a means of keeping the public from knowing what it was about. So, when finally the King James Version was translated out of that, for you had the Latin J used, why, they used the English J, even though by that time English pronunciation had changed. Of course, in the early days, you started, of course, with the Anglo-Saxon, which is substantially the same as Low German. And there, the letter J has the Y sound. It wasn't until English became a language completely differentiated from Anglo-Saxon that you got that J sound to the letter J. So you had them spelling the transliteration of the name used by our Savior. They were taking that from Greek manuscripts where it was spelled with Greek letters corresponding to the English I-E-S-O-U-S and pronounced Jesus. The Latin translation spelled it I-E-S-U-S and again pronounced it Jesus. Well, some of the Latin manuscripts, instead of using the I, had used J, and they followed that. But in the Latin, beginning with the letter J, they still called it Jesus. But, of course, transliterated into English, you got the changed pronunciation, Jesus. Now, when it came to the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter YHWH, here again, you found that the early monks in their manuscripts had used the letter J at the start of that. J-H-W, or sometimes V-H. Now you go back to something that happened a long time before that. When the Jews corrupted the ancient Israel priesthood, beginning between 50 and 100 years before the Babylonian captivity, they began trying to get the people completely paganized. Now, up to that time, the name Yahweh was very commonly used. Reverently, yes, but by no means kept a mystery or something not to be used in its proper place. We have found in more recent times, a vast amount of correspondence, both common private letters and official documents, on clay tablets in the ruins of some of the ancient cities. And we found from those that a very common form of salutation, remember these Oriental peoples always used more flowery expressions than are common in English, but the way a letter normally opened was, "May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good." So it shows that the common people in their everyday speech knew and used the name of God. Now, one of the principal pagan gods of Western Asia was called Lord, using the Hebrew word Baal. It's in English spelled B-A-A-L and generally called Baal. Its meaning is Lord. And the various pagan legends and so forth about him pretty well identify him as being Satan, worshipped as, to the pagans, the supreme Lord. So these Jewish priests, the ones of whom Jeremiah said the show of their countenance doth witness against them, when they had gotten into and corrupted the priesthood, they realized this. Every time the forces of Satan tried to stamp out the people of Israel by force, they failed if Israel was loyal to its God, because God saved them, no matter how great the armies against them were. So the only way they could hope to crush and destroy them would be to paganize them to the point where they no longer called upon God for help. So they began a tradition that, while now the name of God was much too sacred ever to be used, you must never say Yahweh. You must always say Lord. Well, to use the word Baal or Baal, that would have been too much right at the start. The people wouldn't have taken it. Too obviously, it changed to paganism. When you come to the 23rd Psalm, are you going to say, Baal is my shepherd, I shall not want? No, people were not ready for that. So they had to go at it the other way with the thin end of the wedge. Now there's another word in Hebrew, Adon, which means Lord. In other words, its meaning is identical with Baal, but it isn't the same word. Another form of Adon, a more emphatic form, Adonai, and its equivalent also to my Lord, is also used a good deal in the Bible. So they began saying, never use Yahweh. Always say Adon or Adonai. So they were getting people to say, Adon is my Lord, is my shepherd, I shall not want. You see, they were leading them right into paganism, into the worship of pagan gods. Now, no doubt you remember in the directions given by Moses, I don't remember chapter and verse here, but before they went into Palestine, where they would be among these pagan peoples, God ordered them very strictly, you shall have nothing to do with these pagan gods, you shall not even mention their names. Of course not. When you direct your prayers to a certain particular person identified by name, it's going to make a difference whose name you use. If you pray to Baal by that name, you're not praying to Yahweh, that's certain. And when you are praying to Adon or Adonai, you're not praying to Yahweh. And that's exactly what they were accomplishing here. Well, the result was, of course, they got the people so corrupted that in less than a century, there was only one possible remedy, and that was the Babylonian captivity. The nation overrun, destroyed as a nation, large numbers of them killed in the military operation, and the rest of them taken into slavery as a punishment, which might perhaps cause somebody to scratch his head a little bit and wonder why the punishment, and maybe hadn't they better look over what they'd been doing and find out what was wrong and get back on the right track. So, we find now that there has been, from time immemorial, a conflict between the one true God, Yahweh, and those loyal to him, and the rebel angel Satan and those loyal to him. And as I say, you find indication that not only a third of the angels, but evidently some of even the children of God, the Elohim, had joined the rebels. Now, you can't say with absolute certainty beyond the possibility of dispute that the indication here is that these were Elohim in the true sense, the children of God. You are, as I say, dealing with a 2,500 years dead language where uncertainties have to be worked out the best we can, but you can't always get a positive answer. But there is at least a strong indication that the rebellion went that far. Now, before he rebelled, Satan had been unquestionably the governor of this planet. And with that power given to him by God. Now, of course, he forfeited that power when he rebelled. He no longer had a right to it. And with Adam sent here to take Satan's place, to kick him out by force. You know, all down through the centuries, we never make any new mistakes. We keep making the old ones over and over again. And Adam made the same mistake of trying to find peaceful coexistence with evil that we're making today. instead of using the power that God gave him. Remember, Adam, when he came here to begin with, had physical immortality. He would never have experienced the death of the body he was in had he not lost that by his rebellion against God. Because when he rebelled, after all, that put him to a certain extent in the same sort of class as Satan as a rebel. So the power trusted to Adam was pretty largely taken away from him. Since he would not take God's word for it and obey God without argument, he was going to have his nose rubbed in it for a while till he learned by experience what happened when you disobey God. Well, Satan's right to the power he had been given was forfeited. But the power itself had to be taken away from him by force. Suppose we put a colonel in command of a regiment in the army, and he decides to become a rebel against the United States. He's still going to be running that regiment and giving it orders until somebody goes there with enough force at his command to arrest him and take the powers away from him. And so, to a large extent, the same thing has been true of Satan. Now, you notice that Jesus himself calls Satan the prince of this world three different times. John 12, verse 31, John 14, verse 30, John 16, verse 11. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, 14, says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not." Now, that, of course, is translated from Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, but the word is legitimately translated God of this world, because it's the Greek word theos, which is used in many places speaking of the one true God. And you notice in the little book of Jude, verse 9, the last book before Revelation, he says how Michael, when disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, see, when Moses died, Satan tried to get hold of the body, enter into it, and revive it. Now, the people were accustomed to obeying Moses, and if Satan could get hold of that same body and use that to go out and mislead the people, you can imagine the havoc he would have made of everything. So Michael drove him off and saw that the body was buried someplace and not revived. Jude says that Michael, disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, could only say, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, even Michael, the great angel that he was, still was not given the authority yet to completely smash the power of Satan. In other words, a limited power was left with Satan, not enough to destroy us if we're loyal to our God, but enough to make a thorough object lesson of those who are not loyal to God. Since we can't learn except the hard way, we're going to have to get a few hard knocks and let ourselves be misled. Now that Satan had the power to either enter into a human body of another person or materialize and appear as a human being, as you remember many places in the Bible it tells of angels doing that, and you remember also it tells you in the book of John that at the Last Supper that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot when he went out to do his dirty work and bring the Jewish troops out to arrest Jesus. So there are a couple of places. Now that Satan had the power to
either enter into a human body of another person or materialize and appear as a human being. As you remember, many places in the Bible it tells of angels doing that. And you remember also it tells you in the book of John that at the Last Supper that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot when he went out to do his dirty work and bring the Jewish troops out to arrest Jesus. So there are a couple of places where the Bible speaks, in one case of the king of the city of Tyre and another place of the king of Babylon, not giving a name of a particular king, so we can't identify him. But it speaks in words that unmistakably would have to refer only to Satan and not to any mere mortal person. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 18, speaking of king of Tyre, "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." What that reference is there to the stones of fire, we have no way of knowing. It's the only place the phrase is found, and no other explanation is given. Perhaps at that time it was currently known what was meant by it, but if so, it's been lost in the meantime. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee, and thou hast sinned. Therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Remember that Hebrew word, Helios, the shining one, or Lucifer, the shining one. "I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." Now, in Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 15, again referring to some unidentified king of Babylon, he says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." That's Mount Zion. See Psalm 48, verse 2. Remember now, Mount Zion, a particular hill in the city of Jerusalem, like Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., was the seat of government. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So you have this battle going on. Now, when Adam failed in his job to throw out Satan and take over,